But for now, here we are in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Wow. Father, teach us. Help us with so much going on in our world. Thank you for just helping us to get a glimpse of what it's like where you are. And so, God, would you challenge and hold our hearts today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you this as we start. What is it that you like about the spring season? What do you like about spring? Anybody got a quick response to that? Warm weather? This spring, did somebody question that? Yeah, what do you, pardon? Gardening. Fresh grass being cut. Yesterday, you could smell fresh grass being cut all over the place. Baby animals and tulips. Awesome. Yeah, so whoever questioned this spring, if I was right about it, did somebody actually say that? Yeah? Was that a real question? Yeah, that's a great question. But you know, that's almost every spring. And so, you know, two Sundays ago, my wife texted me this picture of her getting snowed on outside while I was 40 plus degrees in El Salvador. And then last Sunday, it was awesome. It was gorgeous, beautiful weather. And then yesterday, I went out to cut the grass, and I had to go back in and find some more layers to put on. And it's crazy. Crazy place my parents moved me to. I didn't choose this place. My parents did. And that's my out every single time. But here's one of the things about spring. Spring teaches me this. Because in the middle of winters, there is, when it seems like nothing good is happening, actually life and beauty are at work, waiting to emerge. Even if I can't feel it or I can't see it, that's what spring brings. It's that reminder that winter, and our winter wasn't so bad. People are more upset that it carried over into spring. But every spring, we benefit from this mystery called winter. The mystery of winter is that there's growth at work, even when we can't see it. There's beauty at work, even when we can't see it. There's fruitfulness at work when we can't see it. And there's life at work, even in the midst of what we might consider barren or desolate, stark or empty or even dead. We wonder, will that plant come back to life next year? Will that grass actually look good? That's what happens. And so as we consider what's going on in our world, if we look at the headlines and the news feeds, it can give rise to the perception that there's an increase of violence and conflict and devastations in our world. And even as we spoke here last Sunday, there was a tremendously devastating earthquake in Ecuador, and the death toll continues to rise and will probably exceed over 700 people before this week is out. It causes us to ask this question: what in the world is going on? The regularity of tragic events caused some to question the sovereignty of God, others to begin to question even the validity of his truth. How can these promises actually be true? These events cause us to cry out, what in the world is going on? But just as winter conceals the life at work that we only see in the springtime, so too is our perception limited by only taking into consideration the things that were going on in the world that we see, that we can directly connect with. Though the believer in Jesus Christ is not removed from temptations or tensions to view the world up close, to view the world myopically, to view the world from their own perspective, Revelation chapter 7 offers us a tremendous, necessary, hopefully refreshing and challenging view. In the passage I just read, we get a glimpse of the heavenly realm in the midst of chaos. If you read just a little bit before that, the judgments upon the earth have begun in Revelation chapter 6. And yet, here is this interlude, in fact, one of two interludes where there is this picture of silence and separation and this picture of worship and adoration towards our God. This passage provides three inspirational lessons from the throne of God. The first from those before the throne, the second from those around the throne, the third from the one who is on the throne himself. And the immediate context of the passage comes in the midst of visions that John, the gospel writer, and the writer of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and now the writer of Revelation, is being shown. The first, while he was on the island of Patmos, now this vision, and later in Revelation chapter 17, he's going to be shown a vision from the wilderness. But this vision entails this big portion of the bulk of the book of Revelation. And if you're looking here today for a sense of when is it all going to happen, you're going to be very disappointed because, well, if I knew that, I don't think I'd be actually, I think God would have a problem with that. And so what's really important for you to know is that the events described as best as we can figure out, and again, I'm no expert on this. I'm learning just like you. But the events that are described are not chronological. Often we want to see things in order, and we read things as though they happen in order. But they're not necessarily chronological. Rather, they depict an ever-increasing conflict between the heavenly forces and the demonic forces. There's a sense in which the pace and intensity of the plagues increase with each series, moving from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls. In so doing, it continually centers all events within the context of worship of our God. The context is always on the redemptive power of God to bring salvation to the people of the earth. And that's what's really important to keep in mind. And so as we look at these three inspirational lessons from the throne of God, let's start first from the lessons that happen from before the throne. There are those who are gathered before the throne. And before the throne, the lesson we learn is that salvation in Jesus is the uniting factor for all people. It is not their age, as we talked about a few weeks ago. It is not their preferences. It is not their language. It is not their country of origin. It is not their economic status. It is not their education. It is not their capacity to rhyme off biblical knowledge with great sharpness. What unites the people before the throne of God is their common faith in Jesus Christ, their salvation in Jesus Christ. It says they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The throne of God and the Lamb were introduced just a couple of chapters previous in Revelations chapter 4 and chapter 5. And a sense of wonder and awe and purity envelop that scene if you flip back a couple of chapters, and I won't do that this morning. And then in Revelation chapter 6, that the throne room is also the place where the judgment upon the earth begins, some of which we talked about last week as we looked at Matthew chapter 4 and 24. The movement from holiness to judgment makes another switch back now in Revelation chapter 7 to the throne room, and we're brought back into this idea of holiness before God. The introduction and the inclusion of this great multitude of people. And what's really important for me as I read this then is to understand that yes, there is judgment, but judgment comes in the context of holiness. We started with holiness, and judgment, it comes, and then holiness continues. Judgment, the judgment of God is never arbitrary. It's never just random, but it comes in the context of his holiness. And so from this picture before the throne, we learn that authentic worship of God is a shared and united response to the one who sits on the throne, even in the midst of chaos that is going on. And so John, the author, has a great privilege. He has the privilege of communicating this to us to help us understand as we might struggle with what in the world is going on. We have a greater idea of those things which are unseen, which are still happening, and which we can be thankful for and anticipate. It is the fulfillment of the promises of God. It is the fulfillment of the commissioning of Jesus that we are to go to all people of all nations. And here, John, I can't imagine that he's not overwhelmed by this sight, this endless view of people gathering from all over. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and their worship then is purified because of the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 14 tells us if you go further down and the interaction, the conversation that John has with one of the elders. And it's because of Jesus that our purity comes. The significance of the palm branches they wave provides another connection with God's unfolding promises throughout the Bible. In the Feast of Tabernacles, that's detailed for us in the book of Leviticus, it's instituted to remind people that God is the one who provides shelter. And on those occasions, people would put up these temporary homes, and they would gather palm branches, and they would celebrate the way in which God was taking care of them, the way in which God was providing for them. And maybe you might more quickly recognize the use of palm branches when Jesus rode into Jerusalem the week before he would be crucified. And the people running out to the streets to meet him and waving palm branches in the air, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were recognizing him as the king. They wanted him to be king then, but he had work to accomplish so that he could be king forever. And so this is the cry. That same cry of Hosanna means salvation or God save us. It's the same cry that is going on. That cry from the earth is the same cry that is going on in heaven. Salvation belongs to our God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the cry of the great multitude amplifies the song that was sung. And in this setting, then there is a definitive recognition of the sovereignty and the victory of the Lamb and the faithfulness of the one who sits upon the throne. Whereas in the Gospel of John, the shout of Hosanna was in the hope of salvation, here there is a depth of gratitude in the realization of salvation. The inspirational lesson from before the throne is that salvation in Jesus is the factor that unites people. That's what excites us about seeing people go through the waters of baptism. That's what stirs that within us. It reminds us, many of us, of that time when we have made that decision, and it probably challenges others of us who perhaps are putting off that decision. May that be so no longer. The second inspirational lesson from the throne room of God comes from those around the throne. So the great multitude is gathered before the throne, in front of the throne, but there are those who encircle the throne, who are around the throne. In verse 11, it says, "All angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The second inspirational lesson from the throne room of God is that worship begins, it only begins with a humble recognition that God is present. Worship begins with a humble recognition that God is present, that we are in the presence of God, and it changes everything. It changes everything. This group is positioned differently than those in the great multitude. They're described as closer, encircling it. And if you look back again to read Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, you'll see that they have moved in just even a little bit closer than they were. These are eternal beings who have most likely been in the presence of God for all of eternity. They've been waiting for this moment. This group of angels and living creatures and elders, they fall down, they lie down, they prostrate themselves before the throne of God. They embody the spirit of worship, perhaps as a means of teaching the multitude that have gathered. However, if you listen to the song that they sing is so significant to us because it begins with these words, Amen. Amen means we agree. We are in agreement. What are they agreeing with? The song of the great multitude. Salvation belongs to our God. And they say, Amen. They begin with Amen. It's a way of acknowledging those who are around them and the song that they are singing, but they do so without being distracted or moved from their focus of who God is. They bring that into their own song. Amen, they say, and they add to it praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. I could imagine just the great multitude joining them as they hear this final Amen in it. The coming together of the songs of those who have been on the earth and those who have been in heaven for all of eternity to this point. What a tremendous opportunity. What a tremendous, my mind can't even go there. And yet God gives us this capacity to at least start to wrestle with what it means, this deepening sense of worship by those who have been around, surrounding the throne for the longest time. They lay down their crowns, they leave their thrones, and those things in themselves serves as inspiration and challenge. It should prove as a challenge, this heavenly perspective should be a challenge as we shape our own earthly pursuits, which often are consumed or marred by an obsession for power and pride and prominence. Whereas in Revelation 4, they were seated on their thrones and they had these crowns. Now they leave their thrones and they put down their crowns and they give their full attention to the one on the throne. There's no sense of disruption, but there is a seamless, joyful expectancy that continually seems to deepen the culture in which is going on in the heavenly realms. So the lesson for us from before the throne is that there are those, or the lesson for John and the lesson for us as he asks this question, or the elder asks John this question, who are these people? He's not expecting John to answer, but he's teaching John. He's putting John in this place where he needs to know. Here's something you need to know. And so he asks him this question, even though he knows the answer. And so John's response is this, well, sir, you know. And really, I think the elder was expecting that kind of response, and that's the right response. I don't know, but tell me what I need to know here. And what you need to know is that these are those who have gone through the most difficult of times that have ever been upon the earth. They've gone through the great tribulation, and they have seen God be faithful to them, even in the midst of great difficulty. They are robed in white, a symbol of purity, purity made only possible because of the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ and the power that he gives. And so the lesson for us really is that worship begins with a humble recognition of the presence of God, and it changes everything because in it we learn that God is able to lead us through even the most difficult of circumstances that we face. The third inspirational lesson from the throne room of God comes from the one on the throne, God himself. And it comes in three different sections for us as we move into this last portion, verses 15 to 19 of this passage. Each portion is introduced by the mention of the throne itself. God is a central figure of this passage, and that is what is made abundantly clear, and that's why the throne introduces each of these segments. And in introducing each of them, it speaks of God's presence, his protection, and his promises. God's presence, his protection, and his promises. And through that, we learn that God's leadership can be trusted. He is faithful to who he is, the promises that he makes. And therefore, as a result of that, I'm free. I am free to follow him unreservedly, knowing that his greatest blessings still await. His greatest blessings still await. And so as we go through this last portion of Revelation chapter 7, this passage that we're looking at, we look first at his presence. And it says, It says, therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And so the reminder from this is that those who are before the throne of God are engaged in worship, but it's not to be confused with religious duty of ancient religions. Worship is the ultimate act of our service towards God. It's a fulfillment of God's urging to the believers of Rome in Romans chapter 12, where everything that we do, our very act, the way in which we work, the way in which we play, the choices that we make, everything that we do ought to be an act of worship towards our God. Often people limit worship to music, and that is so wrong. Yes, music is part of worship, but it is a small part of it. Our whole lives ought to be worship, and so as we work and as we interact with others and as we engage in our daily lives, we do so to the honor and glory of God, and that is worship. Because, baby, if you've heard me sing, you know that this isn't worship. But there are some other things that I can do that I feel that God has great, I feel this is what I can contribute to my love for God. And I do so gladly because that's the way I worship God. And so everything that we do ought to be a reflection of worship. That God is at the center. God is at the forefront of all that we do. And so his presence goes always before us. And that's a reminder here as we take this picture of the throne room. God's presence dominates the landscape of heaven. He is central to it. But then it goes on to say, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. And so the reminder here is that God provides protection. His protection has been promised from the beginning of time. But here he is. It's a reminder that now at the end of the age, forever and ever, as he has seen God's people through, they will never, ever face these things again. What an awesome, awesome promise that is. What an awesome, how refreshing, how encouraging, how strengthening that ought to be for us. God's offer of protection and blessing are constant throughout the Old Testament. That's part of that Feast of Tabernacles celebration that the Israelites would do every year. They knew that God was going to protect them, and this is a way that they reminded themselves of it. The fulfillment of God's protection is realized in the celebration of God's sanctuary in heaven. The verse brings to remembrance his call to the thirsty in Isaiah chapter 55, as well as the words of Jesus to the hungry in the Sermon on the Mount. Hunger and thirst are virtually expected for those who would serve God completely. We need God because there are so many things going on in our world, and we have to have a hunger and a thirst for him in order to recognize and to benefit from those things that he has promised to us. All who make those sacrifices in hunger and thirst to serve him despite the difficulty are guaranteed their final reward as God turns hunger into eternal bliss. And the Lamb provides satisfaction and refreshment to the thirst that they have. Then thirdly, his promise in verse 17. It says, "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The final picture that God gives us from his throne room is that of a shepherd. It's a symbol that he uses over and over and over throughout the whole Bible. It's one of the beauties of getting to know who God is by being familiar with God's word a little at a time and throughout the whole thing. Sometimes people just restrict themselves to a portion of Scripture. But there's so much that comes together here in the book of Revelation that God has hinted at or given us over the course of time as we read through his word. And certainly the picture of him being a shepherd, him being the one who leads us, is one of the most prominent pictures that is given. From the 23rd Psalm of David to the prophetic words of Ezekiel to the very words of Jesus himself, the leading of the shepherd is now fulfilled in the throne room of God. The promise of God has been kept. The shepherd has led his people. He has not shielded them from difficulty, but he is guiding them in the midst of it. And the passage culminates by a reference to springs of living water. These living waters represent the eternal life, which have their origin with God himself. It's that which he has promised again throughout all of Scripture and ultimately fulfilled in the very words of Jesus with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Springs of water, living water. It'll be like springs of living water welling up to eternal life. It's the gift that God promises, that Jesus promises to those who place their faith, their trust in him, and accept God's gift of salvation. It is now fulfilled in this throne room of God. God's leadership can be trusted. He is faithful to the promises he makes. And therefore, I can be and am free to follow him unreservedly, knowing that his greatest blessings are eternal. So what do we do with all of this? This passage gives us as readers hopefully some comfort in the reminder that God does not abandon. That though there are things that we see that are confusing, that are chaotic, maybe look barren or even dead, like the winter. Perhaps we go through a season of winter in our lives where we wonder, what in the world is going on with us? What is the world that's going on with my family? What in the world is going on with my life? Hopefully this, like the springtime, reminds us that there's a mystery to who God is. That he's always at work. His presence is always with us. His protection is always offered to us. And his promises are 100% guaranteed. And we are waiting. We are in the time, as we look upon the circumstances of our world, we are waiting for life and beauty to emerge. And we haven't even got to the new heavens and the new earth yet, as you look through the Revelation, the book of Revelation. This is all yet to come. And I could probably talk about this for quite a long time today, but you probably aren't ready for that today. But I'd love to talk to you more about it. going back to the promises given to Abraham. Remember, if you remember in your Old Testament, God gave Abraham this promise that he would become a great nation. If you look up at the stars and try to count them, that's how many will be part of your legacy. To the assurances given to the people of Israel that he would be their shelter. You know, the picture of the pillar of cloud to protect them by day and the pillar of fire to protect them by night. The picture of the temple, the presence of the temple that it served to remind them that God was present with them and protecting them, and then ultimately with Jesus coming to be among them. Those are tangible reminders that God has placed for years and years and years, over the course of centuries, over the course of millennia. God has reminded people of these things, about his presence, about his protection, and about his promises. God fulfills all his promises. And so for those who look on the current state of our world, there can be a renewed, there hopefully is a renewed sense of hope for us to continually pray for people to come to know Jesus, men, women, and children, to come to know Jesus as their Savior. To close your eyes and to picture this throne room of God, where there is every person represented. And it's a picture that you can look back and you see, and you can't see the end of it. And it's a picture in my mind as I close it. And it's not like, here's all the Canadian people over here, and here's Femi and all the Nigerian people over here, right? And here's Bobby and all the Filipino people over here. It's not like that. It's like everybody's all together. And it's all mixed up, and it's incredibly beautiful. In 2004, I stood on this very stage, on this very platform, and it was my licensing at our district conference, it was called at that time. And I had to give a little speech, and as I thought about that this week, the Lord reminded me that the verse that I have attached to this calling that God's placed in my life is actually this passage, Revelation chapter 7. And I spoke on that passage on that night. And I said this at that time, and I think it's still true. I think it's still true for me. This is a vision that God has implanted in my mind. This throne room of God, being together with people of all nations, of all languages, of all tribes, of all tongues, and I can't, it's never been shaken, and I have no idea what that means. But I do know this, that God's the one that's leading us, and I just want to hang on and join him for the journey and do my part. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to continue to have that, and for that God keeps that vision fresh among us. And so for you here today, maybe there's those of you who look at this picture and you think, will I be there? Will I not be there? Can I ask you to settle that in your heart today? Can I ask you to make that determination? It's not a maybe. And maybe you've, at a certain point in time, you've come and you've placed your faith in Christ, but you've kind of been discouraged by the circumstances around you. Because maybe you think, is God really faithful to what he says? Because what in the world is going on, either with me or around me? God's promise is true. Life and beauty are waiting to emerge, and sometimes we get little hints and glimpses of it. And maybe today's a day to add your name to that. Let's pray together. And then let's sing and celebrate and have some more time to talk and celebrate with each other. Father, thank you. Thank you for opening up the window of heaven to the gospel writer John. Thank you, Father, for opening it up to us as well. And boy, to see you on the throne and to look around that room and see the rainbow colors of people and your desire for every man and woman and boy and girl. Father, forgive us for being obsessed with our own sense of pride and power and prominence. Forgive us for being self-absorbed with our own religious preference. Forgive us for neglecting the importance of prayer for those around us and the circumstances in this world. Forgive us for our inaction, our failure to demonstrate the love of Christ to others. But renew us, Father. As winter gives way to spring, Father, would you bring life to us? And for those who are reluctant to give their life to Jesus, Father, change that today, we pray by your Spirit. And for those who are playing games in the name of Jesus, Father, change that today. May we be people who profess our affection for Christ, who celebrate together, and who maybe in some small ways bring a reflection together as a church family to that picture you give us above. Hear our song, hear our prayer. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.